Because this is the Word of God, I would invite you to stand with me as we read, or as I read, and as you look along in your copy of God's Word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thank you so much for standing for that. Please be seated. I'd like to invite you to envision with me, please, the set of The View on CNN. Got Whoopi Goldberg and Joy Behar and a number of other women who are there, with usually one additional guest, sometimes not. Today, the additional guest is a short, bald, hook-nosed man wearing very old-looking clothing. Joy addresses him. St. Paul, there's been something of a ruckus over some advice you gave to your friend Titus. A while back, while he was ministering on the island of Crete, you gave him some instructions that have, well, earned the enduring scorn of most modern women. Would you be willing to repeat now what you wrote then, especially in your letter to Titus, chapter 2? Verses 3, 4, and 5. So Paul clears his throat, and this is what he says. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay. How do you imagine Joy and Whoopi and the rest would react? Well, my next question is, how do you respond? And this is not just a question to young women. It's a question to older women. And it's not just a question to women, it's a question to men. How do we respond to this? I asked one 18-year-old about this past week, just as my process of preparing for this sermon. I just wanted to do a one girl survey and asked her to tell me what she thought about it, and to be just really honest. What do you think about that? She said, it's pretty outdated. It's a fair answer. I asked her to be honest, and she was. This is what a lot of people think. It's just outdated. I asked her a follow-up question and encouraged her to think about it, and I'll probably have this conversation more with her later on. The follow-up question is, how can we know which parts of the Bible are out of date or which are still in date? Which to me seems like a valid question. Is this outdated? How do we know? David Pawson said, it is only when we find something difficult or disagreeable in the Bible that we really discover what we really believe about its authority in our lives. Let me say that again. It is only when we find something difficult or disagreeable in the Bible that we discover what we really believe about its authority in our lives. Now look, if you read the Bible very much, you'll discover something as unavoidable as gravity and as unyielding as granite. It is this: the God of the Bible determines roles and responsibilities for us. He dictates positions and priorities to us. He decrees values and virtues for us without asking for our opinion on the subject. He does that about all kinds of things. And we don't like that. We're Americans. We're used to thinking of ourselves as free people. We're used to believing what we want to believe and doing what we want to do and being who we think we are because of what we feel inside. In fact, our whole society tells us with almost every breath that that's the essence of freedom, is to just express however you feel inside. And demand that the rest of the world simply adjust to your expression of yourself. We chafe at the Bible. We itch at the Bible. We squirm at the Bible. Sometimes we scream at the Bible. We don't like all those thou shalts and thou shalt nots. But I want to tell you that the Bible's most challenging teachings often guard the gates to the paths of greatest blessedness and keenest pleasure. Let me say that again. The Bible's most challenging teachings often guard the gates to the paths of greatest blessedness and keenest pleasure. To put that the way one old preacher put it, thou shalt means don't hurt yourself. Thou shalt not excuse me, thou shalt not means don't hurt yourself, and thou shalt means help yourself to happiness. I'm convinced that a young woman who learns these truths early in marriage and motherhood, better yet, before marriage and motherhood, is laying foundations for blessedness in her own life and in her families. And I believe the church that helps young women to think this way and live this way and be this way is a church that is helping young women to be blessed. And I believe, far more importantly than that, that both the young women themselves and the church that is helping them are showing to the world a picture of the beauty, of the glory, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they show the world a Christian marriage. And the reason why I say that is because Paul just told us that marriage is exactly for the purpose of displaying the gospel. That's why marriage exists. If you thought marriage was a way to show that you're in love with someone, wrong answer. If you thought marriage was a social construct designed to oppress women and steal stuff from men, that's wrong. If you think that marriage is simply all about having babies, no, that's not what it's all about. It's an important part of it for most folks. What does God say marriage is all about? God says marriage is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here again, you have to ask yourself, are you going to believe what the whole wide world says? Or are you going to believe what God says? And are you going to believe that there is more joy, more fulfillment, and more blessedness in following God? Or are you going to cast your lot with the wisdom of the world? Listen again to the word of God. Older women likewise are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Please pay attention to the fact that Paul says that the older woman who is teaching these things to younger women are teaching what is good. Did you hear that? These things teach what accords with godliness and sound doctrine. That's exactly what this whole household code is about. These things put the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on full display. These things are good. Your job, church, is to believe that. To believe that this is good. My job is to dare you to believe it, that it's good, and maybe to help you, not maybe, to help you to believe that it's good. So, I think pretty clearly here there are 8 areas in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. Not 8 areas where a godly young woman, if she's really godly, is going to have all these things nailed down and buttoned up tight. No. These are all areas in which a woman is growing. Gladly growing. It's not guilt that God's after, but growth. Eager growth in the direction that the Lord Jesus calls young women and calls all of us to help them to grow. And the Lord Jesus calls all of us to live this together, to put the gospel on display for the world to see. Okay. First area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. A godly young woman is growing in open-heartedness. You see, it says older women likewise are to teach what is good. And so train the young women. In other words, young women have to be teachable and trainable. They have to have their hearts wide open to learn. Of course, it's not just young women who have to be that way. It's anybody who's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ has got to have his heart or her heart wide open to learn. Don't we? That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is learning. That's what the word means. Teaching, training, that's what's supposed to be going on from one generation to the next. Teaching good things, whatever is beautiful and upright and proper. Older women in the church are to maintain a lifestyle of training younger women in everything that's beautiful, upright, and proper. How can the older women in the church train the younger women in the church if the older women in the church and the younger women in the church never actually have contact with each other? I think there are certain ways in which we have set up things in our modern American churches that separate the older generations from the younger generations because people say they like that or they want that or whatever. But when we do that, we actually act directly counter to what God says in his word he wants a church to do, indeed. Separating the younger from the older is disobedience to God. The older need the younger, and the younger need the older. That word trained is a strong word. It implies explanation and example and accountability and relationship. It's what needs to be going on. So younger women need to be trainable. Not a young woman who's full of pride, because a young woman like that is unable to be taught or trained. And a young woman like that has little hope of growing in godliness. But not just young women need to be warned about that, but young men also, and not just the young, the old. If you're not teachable, if you're not trainable, if your heart's not open to be learning, then you have very little hope of growing in godliness. So, a godly young woman, first of all, is growing in open-heartedness. Now look, for the young ladies in the room, and I'm thinking of a couple in particular, if you think it's hard to learn from an older lady, I guarantee you it's not as hard as trying to learn what God wants from a bald, overweight, middle-aged man standing at the front of a room. But actually getting close to an older lady and learning from her. That's actually what you want. I'm not saying don't listen to your bald, overweight, middle-aged preacher, man, pastor, guy, because please do listen. But the truth is, what comes out of my mouth is never going to have as much of an impact on you as what the people that you live right up close to will have. That's why the Lord wants discipleship to be going on person to person and face to face all the time in a church. A godly young woman is growing in open-heartedness. In fact, we all are. Second area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. She is growing in loving kindness. This is what older women are to be teaching younger women. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. When I first read that, I thought that was the weirdest thing in the world. I mean, is there anything about that piece of instruction that strikes you as odd? I'll tell you what seemed weird to me is that I thought that loving their husbands and loving their children is obvious and automatic and would require no teaching whatsoever. That's because I've never had a husband. And when I first read this, I had no children. In fact, when I first read it, I had never had a wife. I thought loving my wife and loving my kids would come easily and automatically. Guess what? I needed to be trained and taught as a young man to love my wife and to love my kids. And young moms in particular need to be trained to love their husbands and love their children. In fact, one of the most terrifying things that young women face from their own words and their own testimony is, I now have this baby that I'm supposed to take care of and I have no idea what I'm doing. Or these toddlers, or these school-age kids, or these teenage girls, or God help us, teenage boys. I don't know what to do. Sisters, you tell me, was being a wife and being a mother easy and obvious and automatic? Or was there a pretty steep learning curve? I think our problem stems from the fact that our society has some pretty warped ideas about what love means. It seems to confuse love with infatuation. Most people seem to be laboring under the delusion that true love means permanent, lifelong infatuation. I got to tell you that that's got very little to do with real love. Either in marriage or in parenting. I mean, there is no infatuation quite like the infatuation when you first have your first children and you're looking at those little babies and you're just gaga over them. Give it a few years. and all of a sudden, love becomes something way more than infatuation. Or else it becomes a tragedy, a heartbreak, a disaster. That's true both in marriage and parenting, isn't it? So what older women in the church are to be teaching younger women in the church to do is to love, to show loving kindness. What's loving kindness? I like the word loving kindness because it doesn't have the same baggage associated with it as the simple word love does in our modern American minds. Tender and benevolent affection is the way Merriam-Webster defines the word loving kindness. Specifically, Paul is talking here about wifely and motherly loving kindness. It's a love that has to be learned. It's not just a feeling love, but it's a doing love. Do you think there's any coincidence that that's first in the list of things that older women are to teach younger women to do? To train them to do? To train them to love their husbands? Truth is that the relationship between the husband and the wife is the only one flesh relationship in the home. Can I say that again? The relationship between the husband and wife is the only one flesh relationship in the home. If you don't know what that means, it just means what I just read from Ephesians, which was a quotation, went all the way back to Genesis, and something that Jesus himself had said several times, quoting back from what Moses said back in Genesis, that a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage. It's the only one flesh relationship in the home. Therefore, it is the priority relationship in the home. world so desperately needs to see this. That the relationship between the husband and wife is the priority relationship in the home. I'll never forget something that Monica's mother said to me. I asked her about something, why she did something, why she didn't do something. She looked at me like I had three heads, and she said, in crisp, curt words, like, I'm supposed to know this, and what's wrong with me that I don't know it? Why would I ever ask something so stupid? And she simply said, Monica's father is my first responsibility. And that was like the end of the discussion, you know. I'm not saying that I think that Phyllis always did everything right, because she hasn't always done everything right. Neither have I, and neither have you. I'm just saying that at that point, she was dead right. Because if a young woman's children can see her loving their father, they'll know automatically that you love them. They need to see that love between husband and wife. Somebody might come back at me and say that I don't understand because, you know, a lot of people don't even feel like they're in love anymore. Okay. God never told you that you had to be in love with this person you're married to. Where's that in the Bible? Start flipping. I gotta find it. Where's that in the Bible? You must be in love with the person you're married to. It's not in the Bible. That whole idea of being in love is a modern idea that wasn't even dreamed up until about 1,000 or more years after the Bible was finished being written. God didn't tell husbands that they had to be in love with their wives. He commanded them to love their wives. It's a different thing. God didn't tell older women that they should be training the younger women to stay in love with their husbands. That's not what it says. Train them to love their husbands. The only human being that God wants you to absolutely, unconditionally, madly, passionately, desperately, rapturously, and permanently be in love with is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other relationship fades into insignificance in comparison. If you're a Christian. But if you are madly, passionately, desperately, rapturously in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll remember what he said. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Didn't he? What he commands you is grow in loving kindness. For young women here, the command is to grow in loving kindness toward your husband and your children. But the truth is all of us in our homes and in every relationship need to grow in loving kindness, in showing love to people. Now, I'll say it again. I know the young women do not want to hear that from a bald, overweight, middle-aged man. But if the younger sisters can see their older sisters living it out, well, that's a church being a church. That's all right? That's what a church family is for. All right, here's a third area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. A godly young woman is growing in level-headedness. It says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. The word is sophron. It's actually used about four different times in this passage. It means self-controlled, wise, and prudent in nature. And by the way, it's not used four times for young women. It's used for young men, old women, everybody is to be self-controlled, sophron, wise, and prudent in nature, of a sound mind, temperate, prudent, discreet. In other words, she's got a good head on her shoulders. And I hope you notice that this is something that's to be taught by the older and caught by the younger. So let me just simply say this to our older members. Please don't look down on your younger spiritual siblings for being a little flighty or too easily ruled by their emotions or too much concerned with the opinions of their peers. The reason why they're that way is because they're young. That's the way we were when we were young. That's the way sometimes we can be ourselves right now. A church family is a family in which the older siblings are setting an example for the younger siblings of sophron, self-control, a sound mind, steadiness of character. So that's what we teach and that's what we learn. All right. The fourth area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. A godly young woman is growing in uprightness. Uprightness. This is what he says. Verse 3. Older women likewise are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure. Pure. It means, it's a very basic, simple word in Greek, much like in English. It means not dirty. It means especially morally clean. If you want to know what God considers to be upright, pure, or morally clean, you're going to have to read your Bible. You're not going to get that by looking at the world around you. If you ask the world around you what morality means, it's entirely likely that you will find answers that are completely upside down to what God says. Especially in this modern day. Through Isaiah, God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we're living in a nation today that is exactly what the loudest voices in our ears are doing every day. They're turning things upside down. They're saying that what is good is bad and that what is bad is good. And listen, our younger brothers and sisters desperately need to see in their older spiritual siblings a purity and an uprightness of life that is self-evidently more persuasive than the lies that they're hearing all day, every day. I mean, they're hearing all kinds of stuff and seeing all kinds of stuff in school and on TV and on the internet. When they come home, they see in their parents, or when they go over to their grandparents' house, they should see in their grandparents a living, breathing model of purity. Because they're not getting it from the world around them. And although this is as relevant for young men as it is for young women, the fact is that young women are experiencing it more rapidly, more powerfully, and more devastatingly than young men are. Especially young women who are just becoming women. They get things turned upside down for them all the time. And they go to a school counselor and the school counselor tells them that upside down is right side up. And they go to a pediatrician, and the pediatrician tells them that right is wrong. In fact, they're required by law to tell them that wrong is right and right is wrong. This is the world we live in America today. But godly young women are growing in uprightness. And we as a church are helping the young women in our midst to grow in uprightness as well. And not just the young women, the young men too. Fifth area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. A godly young woman is growing in home-centeredness. Yeah, the older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Unmistakably, these words are parallel to what Paul wrote to Timothy about young women who have lost their husbands, young widows, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. He says there, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. People say that Paul was sexist, he was misogynistic, he was bigoted, because he said stuff like this. We had one member of this church who I love with all my heart. She was just so honest, just so blood honest. She just said, I don't like Paul. Paul's a male chauvinist pig. I loved it. I told her she was wrong. And then when she was ready to repent, God would forgive her. You know, we'd go back and forth about it. But I at least appreciated that she was able to read with her eyes wide open what her Bible said. And she had enough intelligence to know that it was something radically different from what the world all around her says. So what do we do with this? There are two tracks down which to drive our train of thought here. One is to realize that that was a profoundly different culture with almost no source of income for unmarried women. And of course, getting married and paying attention to the home was pretty much the option. You know, I mean, this right here is a very real place where the radical difference between their cultural situation and ours really does impact the way we should understand this passage. Most of the time when people say that about these household codes, I think they're just not having the courage to face up to what it actually says. But right here, I think it's true. There is a profound cultural difference that does impact how we should think about it. There's simply, a radical difference. There's an absoluteness about what Paul is saying that is no longer quite appropriate to the place where we are, because it's no longer so that there are no other options than to get married and go home and take care of your home. I mean, that's just no longer the way it is. But now let me say this. The reality is that there are some very real, inescapable differences between men and women that we cannot escape even right now. Let me give you a couple examples, okay? The most egalitarian countries in the world, when I say egalitarian, I mean that they have laws that are structured in such a way, their entire culture is structured in such a way as to eliminate all differences between male and female opportunities. To the most women's liberation countries in the world are the Scandinavian countries. Did you know this? Norway, Sweden, yeah, those ones. The old Viking countries. Do you know that where women have the choice, an absolute free, open choice to work the kind of jobs they want to work, guess what they do? They do jobs that involve taking care of people, and they do it part-time because they want to be home with their kids. That's what women in most places want. Why is that? Why is that? I think it's because there really is a difference between men and women. It's been interesting what's happened in the whole COVID thing in America, when everybody had to go home and work from home. So many women said, I'm so happy to be home. I just want to be home. I want to keep on working from home. I think we should just get real with what we know here. That God made it this way. And no matter how hard our modern societies have tried to escape it, it just is this way. Now, please don't mistake me. I'm not saying that women don't have any place to be anywhere outside the home. Actually, who in the Bible is the ultimate woman in the Bible? She's referred to, she's not named with a name, but she's named by the chapter in which she's found. Who is she? The Proverbs 31 woman. We wouldn't know her name. She's actually just she's described as the ideal wife, the ideal woman. Does she stay home or does she work outside the home? She works outside the home and brings some income home to help her family at home. So let's be clear, not just what the facts are out there in the world, but let's be clear with what the Bible actually says as well. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. The original King James translation of this little phrase was keepers at home. That older women are to teach the younger women to be keepers at home. And because of that particular translation, some people have said that it's unbiblical for women to work outside the home at all. That is just not true. It's not what the Bible says. And that's not what that means by saying that she should be working at home. I think what this is saying, I really believe, because women have always been more focused on their home and their family than on outside issues, and have always been most interested in outside issues in direct proportion to how those issues impact their own homes. I'm pretty sure what the scripture is trying to say is that it's perfectly lovely and totally preferable for women to go ahead and care about what they care about most anyway, which is their homes. And that nothing in the world should make a woman feel ashamed about the fact that she cares more about her home than she cares about her career. Because most women do care more about their homes than they care about a career. Even those who have high-powered, like, lawyer careers or businesswoman careers end up taking time off to be home with their kids because that's just the priority they have. It's what they want. I think that's entirely right, entirely lovely, entirely good. A godly young woman is growing in home-mindedness. And although there are some things that are different about this modern world, there are some things that are just the same. And this is one of them. That a godly young woman is growing in home-mindedness. Here's the sixth area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. A godly young woman is growing in helpfulness. It says that older women are to teach what is good, to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind. Kind. Here's one place where nobody will find anything to object to about Paul's thinking. The word simply means nice, good, kind, or helpful. It's a basic word for good in the Greek language. Somebody who does what is good. Which your mother was talking about when she said she wanted you to be a good person. That this is it. Nothing wrong with that. Everything right with that. Be a good person. Be a kind person. That's just what your mother wanted from you. It's what your Father in heaven wants from you. Even the lostest of lost people know what this is, to just be helpful, to be kind. I guess the tragedy is when people who call themselves Christians can't quite seem to figure it out, when even lost people can figure it out. Have you ever known Christians who are mean? Not kind. Not good. Harsh. Angry. All the time. I think all of us can grow in this area. I know I can. Seventh area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. A godly young woman is growing in submissiveness. Yeah, I'm coming back to that again. You know why I'm coming back to that again? Because Paul comes back to it again. Older women likewise are to teach what is good. And so, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Yeah, yeah. It's sexist, it's misogynistic, it's bigoted. People have been saying that for years. What is unique about this particular household code here in Titus, among all the household codes of the Bible, is that it finds three different ways to suggest that what people have called the traditional roles for young women are the right roles for them to fulfill. In other words, this particular household code is the most politically incorrect of all of them. Of course, all the household codes in the New Testament suggest the same thing. Here's the burning question in the minds of many. Why? Why do they suggest this? Why do Peter and Paul, who are the two authors who wrote household codes in the New Testament, why are they suggesting the same thing? Well, what's obvious to everyone is that Paul and Peter were men speaking in a male-dominated society long ago. And that's not even up for discussion. Of course that's true. They were men. Both of them were. And they were speaking in a male-dominated society long ago. That's true. Some people would say that they were men speaking to men in a male-dominated society long ago. That would be incorrect, because actually the churches of that day were at least two-thirds women, if not more. Three-quarters women. Or more. Women and slaves, the Romans used to say. Christianity was a religion of women and slaves. Because free men didn't do the Christian thing. So they're not writing just to men. They're writing more to women than to men, but also to men. So why do you think it is that Peter and Paul were this way? Option A. You can judge for yourself whether this option is a good option or not. Here's option A. Peter and Paul fought and wrote sexist patriarchal nonsense because that's what everyone believed back then. We just need to let the past stay dead in the past and let the Bible take its place, along with Homer and Confucius and other interesting but irrelevant pieces of trivia from the ancient world. That's option A. I don't think that's an option. The Bible's the Word of God. It is an ancient piece of literature like Homer or Confucius. But it's not just an ancient piece of literature. It's the Word of God. Okay, option B. Peter and Paul were missionaries trying to reach a sexist society. So these New Testament household codes were trying to avoid alarming the sexist authoritarianism of their day, while also trying to move things more in the direction Jesus wanted things to go. That is the elimination of all authority or hierarchy. That's what Jesus was really after, and that's what Paul and Peter were actually trying to do. That's option B. And actually, you will find that that really is an argument that a lot of people who would classify themselves as evangelical feminists, that's the way they think, and that's the way they argue their position. I think they're wrong. I think they're misguided. I think if you want to know what the household codes in the New Testament are really all about, you should go home and read them. In fact, you should take this week and you should read them. You should think about them. Say, what is Paul trying to get? What is Peter trying to get at here? What is God trying to get at here? Here's option C. Peter and Paul were ambassadors from King Jesus to his subjects, so they were trying to explain the right way to obey the king. After all, our king's love for right authority, right to be used out of love for the ones who are being led, is a key theme of the entire Bible from beginning to end. Our job is to read what they wrote carefully, think about it deeply, and then live it faithfully in our homes and in our church. I think option C is the only right one. And if that is so, then what it says about older women teaching young women to submit to their husbands is still relevant for us today. Older women are to teach younger women to submit to their husbands. And what that means is we have to figure out what Paul's actually saying. And what God is saying through Paul. So let's do another ABC. But this one is not choose the right one. All three of these are right. Okay. A. The Lord is not telling the young wife to obey her husband. He's telling her to submit to her husband. I know the traditional marriage vows said love, honor, and obey. But that goes beyond what the Bible says. A young wife should think about her husband. The Lord does not command her to obey him the way a child obeys a parent or the way we obey God. B, the Lord is not telling all women to submit to all men. He's telling a Christian wife to submit to her own husband. That's what this says. The whole idea where people say that women should just be subservient to men, the Bible just says that women should be subservient to men. The Bible does not say that. These household codes do not say that. They do not say that women in general should submit to men in general. It says that wives should submit to their husbands. That's what it says. See? The Lord is not telling a young wife to take some action toward her husband, to do something to her husband. He's telling her to submit. And what that means is to respond gladly and receptively to her husband's action of loving leadership. In other words, she can only follow if he's leading. The command is for her to follow him, to follow his leadership. To submit to him. But if he's not taking leadership, if he's not showing godliness to his wife first and foremost, how can she follow him? Now there are things in the scripture that actually are addressed to women whose husbands are not where they need to be spiritually, and we can talk about that in another sermon, not today. But then there's a D here. The Lord is telling a Christian wife that her husband can only lead if she follows. That's true too. I mean, if he's trying to lead the family in a certain direction and she's not following, then he's not leading. He's just wearing himself out. The way Mama used to say that was, it takes two to tango. You know? Which is kind of weird in a Baptist home, because back then Baptists didn't dance. And I still don't dance. I try, but it's not a pretty thing. But in dancing, the idea is that the man is leading and the woman is following, but the truth is, he's not just dragging her around the floor. They're actually interacting with each other constantly. That's actually a pretty decent picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Of what headship and submission in marriage is supposed to be. You know what a young woman needs if she's ever going to learn that? Do you think she's going to learn from a bald, overweight, middle-aged man how to dance that dance of marriage with her young husband? She's going to learn that from me standing up here talking? There's no way. What does she need? You know what she needs? She needs to see it lived out. She needs to see it lived out. Which is what a church family is for. She needs some older couples to watch, to hang out with, to learn from. Which is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make to Titus anyway, isn't it? That these things are to be taught in a family, in a church family, to pass down from one generation to the next. Here's an eighth area in which a godly young woman is gladly growing. She's growing in kingdom-mindedness, because it says that she should be learning all these things and becoming all these things so that the word of God may not be reviled. And the reality is that our world today reviles the Word of God precisely because of what it says about family roles. Our world hates this stuff. And they say some really unkind things about it and about us if we believe it. And yet, Paul says, no. You live it. You believe it and you live it, and that will keep the world from reviling it. What are we to do? Did you ever watch Kirstie Alley and Tim Allen in For Richer or For Poorer? They're a rich city couple who gets stranded in Amish country. It's a comedy. Anybody seen this movie? Hands up. See it? A couple of you? It's a funny movie. and there are other movies that kind of follow that same theme. Of rich, sophisticated moderns who get stranded in some way, some place that is considered to be backwards and unsophisticated, and actually learn some things from those backwards, unsophisticated people and find some things that actually are worth learning and emulating. And one of the things that they find in these kind of movies that's worth learning and emulating is this dance between a husband and wife, that they don't have to be fighting each other all the time. They don't have to be trying to figure out who's in charge all the time or who's leading all the time. They just got that figured out. They're comfortable with it. And although the world says they hate that, the truth is that the movies and the stories that the world tells lets us know that they still want it. In their heart, they still want it. Which means that one of the most powerful outreach tools we have would be healthy marriages and families. to show the lost what it means to follow Jesus. The fact is that the idea of classic family roles is a classic idea because it's been around for a really long time all over the world. I mean, if you were to check out other household codes from the ancient Near East or the classical Greco-Roman world or from ancient China or really any other culture anywhere throughout history or anywhere in the world, they all have some version of the idea that men should do what men do and women should do what women do, and they should work together as a harmonious team for the good of the family and the society. And that's what everybody says and what everybody thinks. But something about our modern American Western world, it just... But when will our modern American world see that what they're rebelling against is creation itself? Paul's clear concern here is that household harmony will make the gospel look good, while family disunity will earn the scorn of every onlooker. A godly young woman, just like every other character in this code, is called above all else to make Jesus look good. That's why we're alive in Christ, to make Jesus look good. So I dare you to go home this week for real and meditate on the four household codes in the New Testament. I'm not even joking about this. You ready to write it down? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through chapter 6, verse 9. You writing this down? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through chapter 6, verse 9. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 25. Ephesians 5, 18 through 6, 20, 6, 9. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 25. Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. And 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 7. Four household codes written by two guys, Paul and Peter. Go home. Read your Bible. Meditate on it. Ask yourself what it is that God's really trying to get at here. Now, Paul's classic portrayal of a biblical picture of marriage is in Ephesians 5, which is why we read it earlier. And the overwhelmingly clear central point of it is that marriage is designed to display the relationship of Christ and his church. It is not primarily about expressing feelings of romantic love. It's not even mostly about making babies or preserving property. It's about Jesus. That's what marriage is for. It's about Jesus.
But this is just a bit of America with all the Disney movies that I liked so much when I was a kid.
No, it doesn't at all. Marriage is about the gospel. Marriage is about Jesus. And if you wonder what it is that a husband is supposed to be doing that his wife can submit to it, then first of all, we'll talk about that some next week. But then go and read these household codes. Really, read them. And read the parts that I told you to read, because I told you in a couple of them to read what comes before the household code, because the household codes ends up being just an example or an illustration or a proof of what it is that he's saying. A husband is supposed to be leading a house full of love and music and worship and joy. And the center of all of that at the home is his relationship with his bride. His bride that he is supposed to love with the same self-sacrificial love with which the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for his church. That's the very core and the center of what marriage is. You see, this is the gospel. That although we should have been submissive to God, we should have followed our Creator. We weren't. We didn't. And although He should have judged us and wiped us out, He didn't. Instead, He took upon Himself the punishment for our sin. He sent His Son specifically to take the punishment for our sin. So that we could live with Him and be part of His family forever. That's the good news. And that's what every marriage is supposed to put on display. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father, You help us right now to believe this. More than anything else, just help us to believe it. Most of us don't believe that there's any way we can live up to it. Most of us can look back on specific ways where we have not lived up to it and we have regret. Some people in the room perhaps just can't even conceive that it could possibly be true, that the Lord really expects this. Well, Father, no matter who we are, take us to the cross of Jesus Christ and show us there our Savior pouring out His lifeblood for us. For every place where we have failed to believe as we should or failed to behave as we should. For every place where we've done the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, been the wrong person. Jesus gave Himself for us to take away our sin and our shame. How we praise You. Help us all to believe it. And then help us to live it. Show it every day of our lives. And Lord, if there's somebody in this room who really, really has questions about this gospel that I'm talking about, then You help that person have the courage to talk to me when the service is done. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.